Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome as we gather together here for God's Word. I'm grateful for the worship team every week coming in, working so hard. I'm grateful for those who are up in the sound booth and doing all the tech. We're just very grateful that we have the opportunity, even in these times, to share and to be a part of each other's lives. Even though we're separate physically, we're together in other ways. Well, as we enter our passage today in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13, let me share with you a little story. There is, in fact, a preacher that you may or may not be aware of. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a 19th century preacher in England. He stands out. If you've ever heard anyone over the age of 30 give a sermon, they've probably used some sort of quote from Spurgeon, because he was a man who was absolutely amazing. His command of language was profound. His commitment to the gospel and to gospel ministry was profound. His impact in the great cities of the world was profound because God chose him to be so. A lot of people looked up to him. A lot of people looked to him for answers. And one time, there is a story that has circulated quite a bit. He was at a conference for pastors, and there was another particular pastor who was there at the conference, and he was one who was espousing the doctrine of sinless perfection. The belief that one's goal, in fact, the requirement of every Christian, is to reach a point where they no longer sin. This was a very common belief, especially at that time, among some fundamentalist theologians. And this particular pastor also not only touted the doctrine itself, but that he had attained it. That he had reached a point in his life, as God would want everyone to, according to him, not according to the Bible, but according to him, that he had stopped sinning and would never sin ever again. Throughout the conference, as he was espousing this and touting this, people were constantly looking at Spurgeon to answer if anyone was going to stand up for the truth about grace and the need for Christ on a daily basis. It would be Spurgeon. He never said a word. It had gone on for a couple of days until one morning at breakfast, as everyone had gathered together and they had begun their meal, Spurgeon came in a little later than some. He walks into the dining hall, and besides in one hand having his breakfast, in the other hand he had a pitcher of milk. He walks up behind the gentleman who is espousing sinless perfection, that he had attained the point of never sinning again, and he pours the milk directly over his head. As you can imagine, the question as to whether or not this man could still sin was quickly answered, for anger and spurtings and inappropriate words flew from his mouth like a cuckoo from a nest. To which Spurgeon only said, and sat down and had his breakfast. Now, this may not have been the kindest way to approach this situation, but it is a way that immediately gets to the point of what our great need is. Were we on our own, were it up to us to attain something that would place us before God worthy, that would be the cruelest requirement of all, for we are unable. And in today's passage, we see that we have a particular need. So as we get to that particular need, let's read the text together in James 3, verses 13 to 18 out of the New International Version. It's there on your screen, or if you have your Bibles, James 3, verses 13 to 18. Listen or read along. James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, and then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His word. I would say most clearly that the very heart of this passage is that wisdom is the guardian of the faith to tame the tongue and protect the intentions of the heart. This is the purpose and the heart and the focus of wisdom, to guard our faith from ourselves, from our own pride, from vain philosophies that might come in or creep in from the world, from questions, from doubts, from weakness, from suffering, from the devil. Wisdom is the guardian of the faith to tame the tongue and protect the intentions of the heart. I need to say that so often people continually accuse the book of James as having this kind of disjointed, clunky flow to it, that he goes seemingly disconnected from topic to topic. But I have to tell you, after we've just come out of a passage that talks about taming the tongue, about being able to be careful about what you speak because the words are so powerful, the call for wisdom is right on target. In fact, I might even argue that this passage is kind of at the center of what's going on in the whole book. That if we don't have the wisdom of God, we can't attain the works that flow from faith. As we're going to see today, this wisdom is a gift of God. Well, let's dive right in. As we saw in that first section in James chapter 3, he says that wisdom that is from above is the goal. Let me get to my passage here. My Bible wasn't put in place. There we are. And he asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? Now, why ask that question when we're coming out of the section that deals with the tongue? Well, because there are those who might argue, I'm fine. I don't say anything wrong. I've got it all together. To which James had already said, if you have that together, then you have everything together. You don't. So who is wise and understanding among you? It's a setup question for sure. What is wisdom, though? Wisdom, I would argue, is applying truth correctly. Wisdom can take on very esoteric meanings. It can take on very difficult theological meanings, but essentially that's what it is. There's a lot in that definition. You have to know what the truth is. You have to know that you're supposed to do something with it. And then you have to do something with it. But it has to be the right thing. The wise person knows what to do at the right time, knows what to say at the right time. Proverbs chapter 3 tells us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and to lean not on our own understanding. There is a great and shaming aphorism in that verse. How does one lean on themselves? If you take the idea of leaning, you lean against something, on something, with something, but never on yourself because you're the one who's leaning. One who leans upon themselves falls. We're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways we are to submit to, or as some translations say, we are to acknowledge Him in everything that we do. And when we do that, He will make our paths straight. Wisdom is hearing the truth and knowing the truth and submitting to the truth and doing what we're told. It's very akin to faith. Well, in this first section, we see that wisdom brings life and peace. Who is wise among you? He asks. Well, then let him show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, that might seem like a vicious cycle. If you say you're wise, then show the good deeds that come from being wise. Show your wisdom by your wisdom. How? Well, in humility. So often we fall for the subtle cheat that it is our job to become more humble. And in fact, we might even buy into it to the degree that we're going to work on it. I recognize that I'm too prideful, that I think of myself wrongly, that I think of others wrongly, that I look at the gifts that I've been given as something to promote myself rather than something to serve the body, and I need to be more humble. I'm going to try and be more humble. I need to think less of myself. But to think less of myself while I'm trying to be more humble means I'm thinking more of myself so that I'll be more humble. There's a problem there. Humility cannot come from me. Humility must come from an outside source. The reality is we do not need to look at ourselves more. We need to look at Christ more. And when our gaze and fixation is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our high view of ourself immediately melts. For as the psalmist says, we're like grass. We are great and mighty until the sun comes out and then we wither. There is no strength. There is no beauty. There is no power in and of ourselves alone. We recognize that our very strength and our beauty and our identity comes from the Lord. So when my view is on Him and I see Him properly, I begin to see myself properly. And wisdom is a natural fruit because humility is a natural fruit. Notice, if you would, as he goes on and he mentions what wisdom looks like. Now he skips a little bit. He starts there in verse 13. Let those who say that they're wise show it by their good deeds in humility. And then he mentions something that we'll get to in a minute, but come back to verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, compared to what we will deal with soon, is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, and submissive. It's full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Look at those qualities. Pure, peaceable, considerate, full of good fruit. Doesn't that sound familiar? My mind is immediately drawn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians, it tells us that when we walk well with God, there is a fruit that raises up in us. There is a fruit that comes from what God does. In Galatians 5, it tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, look at the qualities, is love, joy, peace, patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They mirror so well what James has been saying that wisdom produces. Good heavenly wisdom produces these kinds of things. I have to tell you, in no way is James ever at odds with Paul. So many think that James is saying that one ought to live their Christian life, even gain their salvation by works, where Paul says by faith alone. They're both saying the same thing. It's just James is saying, if you are a child of God, we ought to be able to see it. Stop pretending. This is not unusual to the apostles or the disciples of Jesus. John said the same thing in 1 John. If you say you love Him, yet you walk in darkness, you're a liar. We ought to be able to see it. Because when one is walking with God, the Holy Spirit of God is producing things in them that cannot be turned off. In one way or another, they're there. And notice what he says in Galatians chapter 5. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. Isn't that the opposite of humility? Conceit? How would I not be conceited? By being more humble? No. How am I not conceited? By focusing on Christ. When I realize that every good and perfect gift that I've ever had, that I've ever possessed, that I've ever utilized, that I've ever even given to someone else has been given to me by somebody else. From the Father of lights. And when I focused on my very life, my very essence is hidden in Christ, my identity is found in Christ, my life was paid for by the blood of Christ, and my goings on and my growing and my empowerment is given by the Spirit of Christ, why on earth would I be conceited? Let us not become conceited, he says, provoking and envying one another. People of God, wisdom, and this is what I think, James is getting to, what Paul says very clearly, but I think if we lay them next to each other, if we see these parallel attributes, we'll see that wisdom is the work of the Spirit, not the result of human effort. So often we think that wisdom is knowing more things and having more answers. No, wisdom is knowing correctly. And answering correctly and living correctly. This is the nature of it. We see that the goal then, as we come back to our little outline, the goal is that we hear God's truth and we live it correctly, but we do so in humility, recognizing that we are living under the power and through the power of someone else, under the words and through the words of someone else, under the kingship and the leadership of someone else, that we realize our place to follow God, because wisdom is the work of God the Spirit, not the result of human effort. And this is where the warning comes up. Anytime that we are confronted with truth, we always have to hear the warning. If that's true, then don't miss it. If we were to take and deny that reality, if we were in any even subtle way to think that our wisdom and our growth is going to come from within, we can start crossing out words in that statement until it reads, the result of human effort. If you want to do it on your own, I can tell you what kind of fruit that's going to produce. Strife. Doesn't the prophet hear the words from God, be still or stop striving and know that I am God? Stop it. So often we white-knuckled and with shortness of breath try to take and seize control of our lives and live in such a way that we believe in our actions that everything depends upon us, but it doesn't. It doesn't. The wise know that all goodness and all peaceable life comes from Him. Wisdom speaks to us in the Proverbs, and she says things like, listen to me. When wisdom speaks, she calls us to hear her. And so then our prayer ought to be, help me to hear you. I know that if I need God's Spirit to help me and to make me wise, if I need God's Spirit to empower me, I'm going to need to recognize in wisdom that I need to be able to hear, and I sometimes have trouble. Wisdom says, follow me. And we cry out, please don't leave us. Aren't we a little slow sometimes? Aren't we like the toddler at the fair and our little legs just can't keep up? Wisdom says, submit to me. And we recognize, Holy Spirit, you are in charge. This is why we are commanded in Scripture not to be drunk with wine, not to give ourselves in power to something else, not to allow ourselves to be controlled by a way or by a culture or by a chemical, but rather to only submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. That's the juxtaposition. Do not be drunk with wine, but submit yourselves to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. We recognize, if we are wise, He is in charge. The Holy Spirit says, remain with me. And again, we cry out, don't leave us. Isn't that such an ironic prayer? But isn't that a prayer of honesty? So often the psalmist says, where are you, O Lord? The psalmist says, don't leave me in my sin. Don't leave me in my tears, as if He would. I believe that's just a recognition that sometimes we're afraid. That is the recognition of a child calling out to a father, I need you. I don't think it's offensive. We recognize that we are in great need. And if anything, the wise says, if anything, I've learned how much I'm in need. Isn't the foolish who touts what they know and the wise who touts what they've learned that they don't know? If we do it on our own, then our human effort will always, and I mean always, result in strife. But that's not what wisdom is. Wisdom is the guardian of our faith, able to tame the tongue and to protect the intentions of our heart. Do not forget, it is from our own hearts that sin rises up. It is from our own being that out comes the thing that defiles us. We talked about words last week, and we said it is not what goes in the mouth that defiles, but what comes out. And from whence did it come? From in here. Let no one say when they are tempted, they are being tempted by God. For each person, it says in James 1, is drawn away by their own temptations when the desires from inside come out. And we need wisdom not only to tame our tongue and how we relate to others in words, but to guard our hearts. To send off red flags when something is coming in that shouldn't be coming in. To send off red flags when our flesh stands up and wants to take over. When the old man wants to rise up and lead. We need the wisdom that only the Spirit can give to call us back home. Well, not only does James tell us that wisdom brings life and peace, but he tells us that a lack of wisdom will then bring death and disorder. If we look at that section in between the verses that we read, starting in verse 14, he says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth." Do not say that you are wise if you harbor bitter envy and desires in your hearts. If you look at other people and you think, "Oh, they're such jerks. I hate them. Oh, why did they get the promotion? I deserved it more than they did. Oh, I don't know why everything works out for them. It should work out for me." If we struggle and we think in our hearts and we demean other people, don't tout wisdom. For James tells us such a, in quotes, wisdom does not come down from heaven. But it's earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Hypocrisy is making others believe through lies and deceit that you are better than you are. Hypocrisy is judging other people for the very thing that you yourself do. Hypocrisy claims to be God. It denies sin and makes Christ a liar. It's demonic. One claiming to be wise, one claiming to be full of everything that they need, one claiming to be self-sufficient, one claiming to be all that is good and all that is right is just full of lies. Notice the attributes: envy, selfish ambition, demonic, disorderly, full of bad fruit. Does that sound familiar? Let's go right back to Galatians chapter 5. So many of us learn the fruit of the Spirit in kindergarten, in Awanas, in Bible study groups. We don't learn the fruit of the flesh, though. So that we would recognize, and granted, there's probably a good reason we don't learn it at such a young age, but let's read it now. Paul tells the church at Galatia that the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Now listen, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Just like James tells us, and just like Paul says at the end of chapter 5, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Can we just take a good hard look at our lives? For again, wisdom asks, what on earth have we to be conceited about? What does conceit look like? Conceit looks like, I don't want to listen to you. Conceit looks like, I don't want to consider your point of view. Conceit looks like, I hear you and I say to myself, that's ridiculous. Have you ever thought about the fact that often the people that we find ourselves at great odds with hold jobs, they raise children, and they have hobbies, they might be good musicians or they might be good farmers. They might have a particular knowledge in a certain area of life that they seem to have an intellectual and a social prowess that's equal with everybody else. But we hear them and we go, that's stupid. That's conceit. Conceit isn't just, man, I'm great. Conceit says, man, you stink. I wonder if we could recognize and admit the discord in our lives. Maybe at home. Maybe with extended family. Maybe we have discord and disorderly situations at work. How about here in our church fellowship? We had any strife? any discord, any fights, divisions, quarrels. James is going to get to that in chapter 4. Are we willing to consider our own responsibility in the disorder and in the discord, in the conflict in our lives? Are we willing to consider that it could be that I've contributed to it by my own conceit, that I'm not willing to consider someone else before myself? I'm not willing to consider the words of others and think about them and chew on them. I'm not willing to submit myself to God's Spirit and be willing only to take a stand when someone contradicts Him. That I would be willing for people to contradict me all the day long. Maybe I need to be contradicted. Maybe I need to be exhorted. Maybe I need to be rebuked. Maybe I need to be corrected. For I have read in the Scripture that even God's Word is profitable to teach me what's true for doctrine and then reproof because there's something wrong in me. Every time I read it, every time I read God's Word, it exposes something else that's wrong with me. Well, why on earth would God's Spirit not also use other people at times to expose what's wrong with me? Am I willing to listen? Am I willing to consider? Because if I'm not, then I lack wisdom. And I will bring about death and discord. You see, wisdom truly is the guardian of faith. It's given to tame the tongue and to protect the intentions of the heart, but it has to be given. We can't earn it. We can't build it. We can't discover it. We can't master wisdom. If God's Spirit does not make us wise, we will not be wise. It has to be given, and then it has to be received. We have to submit ourselves to God's Word. How, you might ask? Well, Solomon helps us out in Proverbs chapter 9 when he says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it begins. I recognize my position and my place before my Creator and before my Lord and my God. I recognize it. And I fear Him. I recognize His might and His majesty and His position. He is my Father, and He loves me dearly, and He knows me even better than I know myself, and He is also the sovereign King. He is not a regular person. He's not. His holiness is profound. It's beyond our language. It's beyond our understanding. It is beyond our capturing, our measurement. I respect Him. I recognize His authority and I submit to it. That's fear. And that's the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. I am in front of Him. I am with Him. I am before Him, but truly Him. Not a God I've created in my mind, but the true God of the Scripture. And then I recognize, just as it says in Hebrews, in many ways and many portions God had spoken in the past, but now He's spoken through His Son. Who is the answer to all the needs in my life? Truly, Christ. Everything that He provided at the cross is enough. And it doesn't matter the detail of life. Whatever it is that I'm supposed to receive or lose, and whatever I'm supposed to do with it, in all of the entirety of my life, is found in the provision at the cross. He's enough. So as He gives and takes away, He's doing it as an extension of a love that was perfected on a cross. So the knowledge of the Holy One then is understanding. If we know not Christ, we don't understand life. We can't. Not truly. We can grab shadows and glimpses of it. I think the unsaved portion of humanity is profoundly intelligent, accomplishing a great deal of things, but the why of them, I think Solomon would call it being like trying to catch the wind. Futile. Isn't it futile to be able to understand the complexities of creation through science? Isn't it futile to be able to master the healing of the body better than any human could? Isn't it futile to understand the physics of movement or understand the beauty of language or to be able to paint something that was so accurate someone knows, doesn't know whether or not it's real? To know all of those things and to do all of those things and to have not Christ. To gain the whole world. To lose your own soul. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we want to know how it is that we receive wisdom, we go to Him. We submit to Him. We rely on Him. You know, it always fascinates me how often Christians are accused of being pompous and arrogant because we repeat what Christ has said, which is that faith is exclusive. I don't know if you've ever grabbed onto that. I don't know if you've ever really held the fact and admitted the fact and not been embarrassed of the fact that belief in God is exclusive. There is only one way. If that doesn't fly in the face of modern Western culture, I don't know what does. It is not the way that you think of it. It's not your vision. It is not you do you and you do you and I'll do me. It is He has spoken. And we believe or we don't. And that's hard, but it's true. And truth is always good. But so often Christians are accused of being arrogant and pompous because we won't give in. If we're being faithful to Scripture, we won't give in and follow. If we're being faithful to God, we won't give in, we won't follow, and we won't agree with things that aren't true. We just won't. And they'll go, that's arrogant. Why don't you be humble? And I've always thought that was humility. All I'm saying is, I've come to the conclusion that God is right. And whatever He says, I'll do it. Whatever He has taught, I'll believe it. Whatever He is calling me to do, I want to try. And I'm going to admit while I'm trying that I can't. And if He doesn't help me do it, I won't get it done. There's a well-known story about such a thing. In the 1500s, there was a brother of ours named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a priest who in his reading of Scripture came to a conclusion that was not taught well and certainly wasn't popular in his day. That is the belief that our salvation, our identity, is found only in faith, not in what we do. And Luther began to respond to the world around him and write about it and speak about it. He began calling people to the book of Romans, calling people to the book of Galatians, calling people to passage after passage after passage. Because of it, he found himself under scrutiny. And like one of his predecessors, Jan Hus, he found himself being tried for his beliefs. Knowing that his brother before him, John Hus, burned at the stake for such beliefs, it was not a comfortable time. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, a book that I really recommend, The Holiness of God, by R.C. Sproul, Sproule, writes this. He says, the world was watching and the stage was set for the imperial diet of Worms. Worms was a place. The diet was this trial. And Luther came into the hall. Now Hollywood, Sproul writes, would have you look at it this way. That Luther marched into the judgment hall and stood there alone at the center of attention as the gallery, the crowds of princes and of the church and the princes of the state peered down at him from their lofty seats. Hollywood have you believe that the inquisitor stood up, read the charges, pointed to the books that were on the table next to Luther and said, Martin Luther, will you recant of these writings? And the Hollywood version is that Luther looked up at the gallery and saw the representatives of the Holy Roman Empire, the princes of Germany, the bishops, the representatives from Curia and Rome, and then said, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant. For my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. God help me, I can do no other. End quote. And Sproul writes, boom. And on with the Reformation. It's not exactly how it happened. What actually happened was, is at that moment when they asked, Martin Luther, will you recant? Sproul writes, do you know what he said? He answered the question, but he said it so quietly that nobody could hear him. He began mumbling to himself. He began stirring inside of himself and saying words, and people were going, Luther, Martin, what are you saying? And finally, he spoke up loud enough to the authorities and said, could I have 24 hours to think it over? on that fateful day that Luther was called in front of the Diet of Worms, the very first day he showed up, he actually asked if he could sleep on it. Because he knew that it was possible that he could be wrong. Do we understand what was happening at that moment? Europe and Rome were fractured. And he was going to be the single wedge that would finally split it in half, politically and religiously. He kind of had the idea of where he was standing, and he could be wrong. And what was more important than the rise or fall of an empire was whether or not he was being true to God's word. He was speaking against what he had believed only a few years earlier as the vicar of Christ himself. And he could be wrong. And he asked, "Can I have 24 hours to think about it?" Sproul writes, "He was granted the additional time to retire to his cell for private prayer and meditation. He wrote a prayer that night, which has survived to this day. And a portion of it reads like this. O God, Almighty God everlasting, how dreadful is this world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in Thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength in this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence has gone forth. Oh God, oh God, oh Thou my God, help me against all the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech Thee. Thou shouldst do this by Thine own mighty power, for the work is not mine, but Thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is Yours, and it is righteous and everlasting, O Lord. Help me, O faithful and unchangeable God. I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost not hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work, and I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will and forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold." So he prayed, "God, please help me not to do anything of my own power when I respond to those great men. Please help me to be saved from the wisdom of this world." He doesn't just mean their words. He means also the words that might be in his own head. Maybe even his own heart. "But let me be found faithful to Your word in Your power, for Your glory alone." And so on that next morning, when Luther returned to the hall of the Diet of Worms, again the inquisitor put the question to him, "Brother Martin, will you now recant of these teachings?" And now, after that day, Luther hesitated for one more moment. And then he said, "Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, don't you see? I can't recant it. I can't." There was a sympathy and a brokenness in him. There was a heart in him that said, "I can't. My conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither safe nor right. So here I stand. I can do nothing else. May God help me." People of God, wisdom is given by God's Spirit. And it is the guardian of our faith. To know what is true and to be committed to it, to be found in it, to be found living it and giving it and offering it and submitting and following and hearing and depending upon the truths and the wisdom that only God's Spirit can give. to admit that if we find ourselves in folly, if we find ourselves frustrated by our own failing relationships, it's likely because, if not absolutely because, we have found ourselves following the wisdom of this world and not the wisdom of God. If we have fought here in this fellowship, it is because we've depended on our own strength and our own wisdom for our own way and not God's. Not His way. Our answer can only be found in His Spirit. And in His Spirit is life and truth and beauty and goodness. It can tame our tongues. It can help us to speak life to people. Encouragement, celebration, deference, support. And it can guard the intentions of our heart where we stop thinking, I want what I want, and we begin thinking, Lord, what do you have for us? But it must be given, and it must be received. And then, and only then, will we find ourselves at peace. People of God, I would say then and only then, may we be happy. Let that be our goal. Let wisdom be our vehicle. And let God's Spirit be our master. Pray with me if you would. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you this morning that in it, your Spirit has spoken. And through it, your Spirit teaches us. And because of it, we can be molded and formed and shaped into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King.